Thou shalt not kill.
We all know the commandment, but in Colossians 3, Paul throws us a curveball. When it comes to your old self, you must kill. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglow continues our study in the book of Colossians, where we as believers are called to kill, put to death, the very parts of us that have already died with Christ. It's strong language, unsettling even, but it's the language of transformation. Because in order to walk in the new humanity Christ has given us, the remnants of the old must not be excused, tolerated, or ignored. They must be killed, so our new life can flourish. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 23rd, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, Thou Shalt Kill.
If you'll please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. If you'll remember the last time in this letter, we saw Paul moving from these facts are true to so then now do this. He says, believers are raised up in Christ. Christ is seated at God's right hand. Believers have died and our life is hidden with Christ. Christ is our life. Christ will be revealed and we will be revealed with him. And it's on the basis of these amazing truths that Paul called us to seek to honor Christ by setting our minds on things above. We will continue that idea this morning by noting with Paul that we have laid aside the old self in verse 9 and have put on the new self in verse 10. This is the foundation of the Holy Spirit's powerful command to us in this section. We should see verses 5 through 11 as the fuller explanation of what it means to live a life that has put off the old man. Then, as we will see next time in verses 12 through 17 and on, what living for Christ looks like now that we have put on the new self. Paul will begin verse 5 with another therefore. We have to see this because the kind of radical war against sin that this passage calls us to is only possible if we are those who have died and been risen with Christ. Today's call to righteousness is linked with verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and read our passage now, which is verses 5 through 11, but I will begin in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. God, we thank you for giving us your word, this perfect revelation to us that is the path, the light to our feet. We pray that you would illumine our way now. May this sermon bring you glory, and may each of us leave here changed. Convict and encourage your people and save the lost. Amen. In the year 1631, a famous printing error was made that resulted in what is now known as the Wicked Bible. In the translation of the seventh commandment in Exodus 20, verse 14, that should read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," the printers accidentally omitted the word "not," thus printing, "Thou shalt commit adultery." We can see the damage that can be done by the omission of just one word. But are there times when an action that is forbidden in one context is commanded in another? The Bible's command, "Thou shalt not kill," for instance, is a command to honor God's image in man and to never take human life or even to harbor hate in our hearts. But are there times when we can remove that "not"? Yes, there are, and this passage is one of them. I've titled this message, "Though it is always wrong to murder a person, the Bible does command us to kill sin." And indeed, that is exactly what God commands us to do in the passage that we have this morning. Starting in verses 5 and 6, we are commanded to kill that which kills. As new earth, we are into the heart of the Christian life now. This is the marrow of obedience. Now that God has made us new creatures in Christ Jesus, we have union with Him, and we must no longer walk as we used to walk. That's what Paul has been saying, and he's about to elaborate on those characteristically earthly things that we must now turn from. Right at the outset, I need to point out something about the language of verse 5. If you have an NASB in your lap this morning, you may have a footnote before "consider" that says that it is literally "to put to death." Most other translations do translate it that way, and I think that it's helpful to hear it that way so that we can see clearly that this is what we are being commanded to do. I still do prefer the NASB personally to most other translations, but I do think in this instance the ESV, the CSB, KJV, New King James, NIV, and others are probably easier to understand here. God says, "Kill these things, put them to death." As those who have died in Christ, these are the types of things that we must turn from. These are the hateful, wretched things that we must kill. Now we might ask the question, "Well, wait a minute, Paul. You're confusing me. Haven't you been saying that we are dead to all of our old sinful patterns, but now you say to kill them? You're commanding us to kill that which is already killed. There are no assassinations in a cemetery. How are we to kill that which is already dead?" Once again, we return to the important distinction between what we are positionally in Christ and what we are in our walk with the Lord. Positionally, in our standing before God, we are perfectly righteous in Christ. In our lives, well, we are far from it, aren't we? Our old man is dead in Christ, but how often do we go back and start pulling the nails from the coffin? It's because of our life of separation from God that has ended and our death and burial with Christ that we can battle sin. When tempted to sin, we can't just rock back in our chair and say, "I'm righteous in Christ. No big deal. Sin is just how it is in this life, so I just have to get used to it." No, we are told to kill sin. In the power of God, we must declare war on all things unholy in us. All that smacks of the world and is not under subjection to Christ. We must bring the weapons of righteousness in Christ to bear and slay these things in open battle. This is not a cold war, it's open warfare. Sin conducts guerrilla warfare on our heart, and we must hunt it down in its foxholes in our hearts and destroy it. We all know the phrase, "Never bring a knife to a gunfight." And that is exactly what we do when we make a half-hearted attempt to turn from sin, or when we try to defeat it in our own strength. As John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Do we believe that? Let's say that we do affirm that to be true. Do we act like it? Is our life one of characteristically killing sin or coddling it? Getting mad at it but refusing to truly fight it? We used to have a good word for this, a good old word, mortify. That's the word that's used in the King James in verse 5. Sin cannot be trifled with, it must be executed. There are actually two lists of sins in this passage that we are called to put to death. This one in verse 5 that deals primarily with personal sins. And then the list of verses 8 and 9, which are sins against others, sins that disrupt the unity of the body. I say that verse 5 lists sins that primarily deal with personal sins, but as we will see, these types of sexual sins and sins of covetousness are also destructive to those around us. There's an important cohesion of the sins listed in verse 5. They're all related. They all fit together. These are all sexual sins or related to sexual sin. These are the sins of the body. The passage actually says that we are literally to put to death the members which are upon the earth, members of our own body. In other words, do not use your body to sin against God. When we come to Christ in faith, every part of us is now dedicated to His honor. Immorality, in verse 5 there, is the word porneia, which is just a general term for sexual sin. We can hear its connection to pornography. It's the word used for adultery in Matthew 19, premarital sex in 1 Corinthians 7:2, even the incest that Paul condemned in 1 Corinthians 5. Perhaps this is an uncomfortable subject, but sexual sin is such a blight on the church that we cannot avoid it. The scriptures will not allow us to either. And we do ourselves no favors by turning a blind eye to something that so many struggle with. In a recent study, 62% of church-going Christians admitted to viewing pornography weekly. That's both men and women. Between the ages of 18 to 24, that number jumps up to 76%. And over 50% of pastors admitted to viewing it. This is a serious and terrible sin, brethren. I think we all have to admit that the easy access to debauchery in our culture just adds to the temptation. Since that is the case, we have to be even more diligent if we are going to kill these sins. Although the temptation is not always the same, every culture has had the same struggle. The situation was no different in the Colossians' day with its temple prostitutes and open depravity. One writer around that time said this, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the bodies, and wives to bear us legitimate children." Our culture continues its slide down into sexual sin. I read the other day that support for polygamy has tripled in this country in the last few years. We all know that support for homosexual marriages has grown significantly. Young people are encouraged to live together before committing to marriage. The idea there being if you live together beforehand, you'll have a better marriage once you do live together. That's a lie, by the way. The statistics are clear that those who live together prior to marriage are far more likely to see their marriages end in divorce. But even if it were true, our view of these things cannot mirror the culture, but they must be aligned to the Word of God. If we are going to kill these things, then we need to know what God says about them. The world around us is inundating us every day, and we need regular Bible reading to fill our minds with the things that are true. The word impurity is another general term that's used alongside immorality in about half of its uses. It's used in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27 to describe homosexuality. The same passage includes another word in this list, passions. There it is called degrading passions. The word passion, it does not always mean sinful passions, but here in verse 5, as in Romans 1, it does describe sinful passions. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:5, this is behavior that is characteristic of the pagans, the very people that the Colossians lived among. And here again, the world around us tells us that these sexual sins are just normal impulses. After all, they say, we're just animals, and that's just your instinct kicking in. No, there is such a thing as degrading passions. Sexual desire is a good thing designed by God in the confines of marriage, but any other expression besides the marriage covenant is a degrading passion. This is not a hormonal episode to excuse, but a degrading sin against Almighty God. They are evil desires, as Paul goes on to say. As in the culture that Paul is writing to, our culture is awash in all of these types of sexual sins. There's no longer a recognition that there is such a thing as a dirty thought, or at least that it is an evil thing. But the Word of God is clear that there are thoughts that in and of themselves are a sin. Christ said that to look on a woman to lust after her is to commit adultery. And as Charles Spurgeon said, you may judge a man by what he groans after. And that's really the idea here behind Paul's use of greed, although it includes the wrongful desire for money as we often think of it. In this context, it's desire for anything that we have no right to. It includes the wrong desire for wealth, but it also includes the wrong desire for anything that we should not have. It's the same word that's often translated covetousness. Paul uses it in Romans 7:8 when he says that sin, taking opportunity through the commandment not to covet, produced in him coveting of every kind. And at the root of all sexual sin is, of course, as Paul says, idolatry. We've been bought with the blood of Christ, and our life is not our own. When we choose to sin in these ways, we show that we are willing to exchange God's honor for our temporal, degrading passions. This letter has grounded us already in the fact that we have died in Christ. The power and the slavery to sin has been broken. No longer are we forced to obey wicked desires because we have been given new life in Christ. Are you defeated as if you could never have victory over these sins? I want to say to anyone struggling with sexual sin, reach out for help. This sin in particular cannot be killed hiding in the shadows. All sin is like black mold that grows best where there is no light. Expose your sin to the light of the Word of God and go to someone that you trust to ask for prayer and accountability. The hope of the gospel means that you can be free of it, but reach out to someone and start taking it seriously. With the statistics that I just read, no one is going to be surprised to hear it. This is not shocking stuff. Wicked, yes, but not shocking. Get help before it's too late. With the command to kill the sins of verse 5, we have to ask how. 1 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. These things are not to be flirted with, they are to be run from. Flee like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. Even if you have to leave something behind to get away, run the opposite way. How fast can you run away? The plain fact is, if we are not fleeing these things, then we don't really want to be free of them. If our repentance stops short of obeying the radical commands in Scripture to kill sin, then our repentance is not real repentance. Flee lust. If your right eye causes you to stumble, cut it off. Put covenant eyes on all your devices. Get accountability from other Christians. Throw away your TV if you have to. Value God's honor above this sin. Do not make an idol out of it. Your old sinful self died with Christ, and you can and must rejoice in him to the exclusion of these things. I mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4:5. Let me read verses 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Just yesterday, I was told of another Christian pastor that fell through adultery. That did not happen all at once. There were countless times that he chose not to kill sin, and the deceitfulness of sin had him in his grip. Paul is holding nothing back in describing the seriousness of these sins. I mentioned at the beginning that verses 5 and 6 command us to kill that which kills. It's in verse 6 that we see that these are the things that bring about spiritual death. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sins of disobedience. We are called to reject that which brings wrath. There's really no way to overstate the gravity of verse 6. These are the things that bring the wrath of God. These are the things that send people to hell. The wrath of God is, to use an old term, the just deserts of mankind's sin. Can we make light of our sin when it brings God's wrath? Can we downplay the thing that demands eternal punishment? Verse 6 is mysteriously absent from American pulpits. The Bible's teaching on the doctrine of hell has fallen on hard times. The church in America is by and large embarrassed and ashamed of the wrath of God. It fails to take into account the holiness of God. That's the real problem. When men make low of the holiness of God, it gives them room to downplay hell, to yawn at God's wrath. When men have a high and biblical view of God's holiness, the wrath of God will not surprise them. They will recognize that it is good and necessary. They will praise the Lord for his wrath. They will share the good news against the backdrop of hell. Not the gospel of being your best self, not deliverance from shame, not deliverance from relational strife, deliverance from the fires of hell. Let us proclaim God's wrath because he is holy. Verse 6 says that wrath is coming, it's impending. John 3:36 says it this way, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God's wrath will be visited upon all who reject Christ, and it is already upon those who are rejecting Christ. If you do not know Christ, take note. You are not in a neutral position. The wrath of God is already upon you, and it's coming. The sentence of guilt has been leveled against you, and God's eternal hell rages before you. But he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Trust in him while there's still time. Christ's sacrifice is for you if you put your faith in him. God's wrath against your sin will be quenched in the sacrifice of Christ for your sin. Put your faith in him and be saved from the wrath of God. You may have a note in your Bible that the sons of disobedience in verse 6 is not in some early manuscripts. It's just as important that we don't add to the Bible as that we don't remove anything. So these are important passages to look at closely. I do believe that this is a place where a later note was accidentally added into the passage. However, the idea of God's wrath being upon the sons of disobedience is not a new idea in the Bible. In fact, in a passage which is very familiar to us, it uses identical language. This is Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." There it is again. Clearly, unbelievers are called sons of disobedience. sons and daughters of disobedience. When the Bible says that someone is the son of, in a figurative way like this, it means that they have the qualities of, or they're identified with. The sins cataloged in verse 5 are the behaviors of the unbeliever, as supported in Ephesians 2. So even though I do believe that the sons of disobedience were not original to Colossians, they're used explicitly the same way in Ephesians 2 and really all throughout the rest of Scripture. It's consistent. In verses 7 through 9a, Paul intensifies the call to kill these sins by saying that we must throw off the old way. He says, "That is the old life, so have no part of it now. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Paul says, don't forget. Don't forget that this was our former manner of life too. If you were raised in an unbelieving home, perhaps you heard growing up that, you know, Christians think that they're better than everyone else. Maybe you've heard it from friends or coworkers. Nothing could be further from the truth. The whole reason for crying out to God for mercy is because we know that we need it. We know that we are sinners in need of grace. We can give a hearty amen to Paul's words in verse 7. No one that has been saved by the blood of Christ can look at verse 7 and say, well, maybe those Colossians. That's not true of me. I was a decent guy. I did not struggle with sin. The heart of the redeemed holds on to two truths with the grasp of faith. I am a sinner and Christ is a perfect Savior. But we get Paul's point, don't we? He says, kill these things that used to be your bread and butter. We used to walk in them. We used to live in them. Like a pig in its sty, we were comfortable there. But now God calls us to a holy hatred of those things. He wants us to have the same hatred of sin that He has. And as those being conformed to the image of Christ, we need to flee these things. We might ask, well, which is it? Do I flee them or do I kill them? Is this fight or flight? Yes. We kill them by fleeing them. We don't give them a drop of water. We starve them out by avoiding at all costs and employing the means of grace to honor God. Put them to death in the power of God because that's not who we are anymore. We used to wallow in these things contentedly, but God has killed that life and given us a new heart. So we must live like it. The first two words of verse 8 are nuclear powered. But now. Now there has been a titanic change. That old life of sin and shame is gone. We walked in these sins. We lived in them. We swam in them. But now put them all aside. Literally put off. The idea here is like a person taking off a garment to put on another one. Take off the filthy garments of sinful behavior that used to characterize our life as unbelievers. We're now into our second sin list in this passage, and we can see a shift. The first list tended to be personal sins, or at least sins that can have a more personal expression. Now Paul is moving into body life. He calls us also to kill the sins that harm others and destroy unity. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Let's all remember that Paul has never been to Colossae. He's never even met these believers. Isn't this all a little presumptuous? Perhaps Epaphras is telling him that the church is struggling in these areas and Paul is responding to that. That could be part of it. But this is a warning that is legitimate in any time and place. It is certainly appropriate for all of us this morning. These are sins that we struggle with as well. Paul says, kill them. And the foundation of the holy war on all of these sins that destroy others is that we laid aside the old self, as it says in verse 9. Again, laid aside, literally stripped off. The same word that Paul used in chapter 2, verse 15, when it says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He stripped them of their power. And in Christ, the power of our sinful past has been stripped. Paul doesn't practice a 10-step program like the false teachers in Colossae were apparently doing. Follow this instruction manual to a better spiritual life. No, Paul just says, remember who you are in Christ. Remember that your old self has been stripped off and you are new in Christ. Like the sin list in verse 5, the words here have a lot of overlap and similarity. These are sins that are primarily related to our speech. When Paul ends verse 8 with, from your mouth, that includes everything on this list. He is saying to put aside all of these sinful ways of speaking. Anger and wrath are attitudes and affections of our hearts that so often draw us into the other sins described. Anger is an emotional outburst of strong displeasure. It's not a simmering slow boil, but an explosion. As in verse 5, it flows from idolatry. As the angry one says, I am too important to be treated this way. I don't deserve this. Wrath is connected, but has a different shade of meaning. Wrath refers more to a settled disposition of hatred. It is the position of digging in one's heels in strife. It is to say, I will maintain my hostility against this person. God says, put away anger and wrath because they have no place in the life of the Christian. These are not personality traits. They cannot be excused by our past. Only God is just in his wrath, and those who hold on to theirs give evidence that they are under his. To take anger, wrath, and vengeance to ourselves is to actually assume the position of God. It is to say, I have been offended, and I will protect my honor. I will extract my pound of flesh. Sometimes we can reason that, you know, we might say, well, I need to show this person that they've done wrong by maintaining my wrath against them. James 1:20 speaks to that. It says that the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. See, it doesn't work like that. Our wrath is misplaced, it's illegitimate, it's evil. It is the petulant foot stomp of the disorderly child. God's wrath against sin is right. It is perfect, it's pure, and it's fitting. When we are wrathful, we effectively try to take his place. It is to say, God, I do not accept your timing. I do not believe that you care about justice. I do not believe that your will is being done through this. I assert my rights, and if you will not ensure that I am treated the way that I demand, I will do it myself. The one who has died and risen with Christ can now say, I trust you, Lord, for vindication. If it should not happen in this life, I submit to your perfect will and your total wisdom. I do not know what you are doing in this, but I know that you will bring about my good, and I joyfully submit to your perfect will. Malice is the general state of wickedness. It includes wrong motives, wicked attitudes, meanness, and inner corruption. Slander and abusive speech go hand in hand. Slander is when you say something behind someone's back, and abusive speech is when you say it to their face. Can anyone who wants to follow Christ be comfortable with this kind of speech? Does not the gentleness of Christ and the purity of his speech stand out to us in the New Testament? Even his strong rebukes, and they were strong, his rebukes of sin and false religion, they never descend into personal attack. There's never an insult there. They are pointed, yes, they are direct and unequivocal, but they were never meant to wound, but only to correct. There is no place for abusive speech or slander in our lives. We are to love as Christ loves. All personal attacks, whether the coward saying things behind the back or the braggart who brags that they say things to people's face, they ought to be ashamed of their sin and they need to kill it. There's also no place for lying, according to verse 9. All forms of dishonesty are evil and must be avoided. When we lie, we harm others for our personal gain. We sometimes lie to avoid a consequence. We may lie to try to get something that we would not get by telling the truth. We lie so that people will like us. We lie to excel in our jobs. We lie so that our spouse will be impressed with us. We lie to hide our sin. Paul says this too must be killed. There is no such thing as a white lie. Just as there is no such thing as a light murder, excusable adultery, or well-intended blasphemy. Lying is a sin that God hates and it must be killed. In verse 9, Paul reminds us that we laid aside the sinful works of unrighteousness. Not only did we experience the death of our old man, we have also put on the new self, according to verse 10. In Christ, we have put on the new self, and the new self continues to be renewed. I want to speak for a minute about this idea that our new self is being renewed. What does it mean that our new self is being renewed? There are some very wrong views about sanctification out there. Pastor Monty touched on some of what I will say this last Sunday night in our new study on the Christian life. But I want to make sure that we all understand what God is telling us here. The Christian life is a life of continual renewal, continual progress in the faith. Probably the majority of pulpits in America are teaching a form of sanctification called Keswick theology, also known as the higher life movement. Sanctification, according to this view, looks like this. See if you can spot the error. Before we trust in Christ, we have a sinful nature. When we become a believer, we receive a new nature. The new nature is righteous and holy, and the old nature is sinful and evil. Here's the thing. According to this view, the old nature never changes. It just stays as evil as it ever was, and the Christian then can have no expectation of actually progressing in sanctification. Now, many that believe this will say that we do learn to walk in our new nature more and more, but the sin nature has just as much power as it always did. This view says that our sinful nature isn't going anywhere. It just now has a roommate called the new nature, and the two don't get along. A common illustration that is used by the advocates of this view is that the believer has two dogs in them. Maybe you've heard this. There's an evil dog, there's a righteous dog, and how we behave depends upon which dog we feed. Advocates of this view would say that defeated and carnal Christianity is what the Christian can expect. That's the norm, that's the standard, that's the default. Victory over sin only happens after a crisis of faith in which the believer lets go and lets God. As I said, this view, which is known as Keswick theology, it's probably the most commonly held view of sanctification in the Church of America. It started at a conference in Keswick, England, where people would come away from life and try to have this crisis of faith where they would pray for a second blessing of the Holy Spirit so that they could become Spirit-filled. It's had a disastrous impact on the lives of countless Christians. As I keep waiting for this crisis of faith known as consecration, in which they finally learn to let go and let God. Some have even taught that when they do, they no longer sin in this life. That crosses into heresy there. We don't have time to examine all the negative aspects of this theology, but I just want you to be aware of it. Albert Martin has an excellent little pamphlet which explains the biblical view of sanctification in contrast to it. That's called Living the Christian Life. I'd be happy to give that to you if you'd like to read it. If you want to dig a little deeper, Andy Naselli has done a lot of work on this. He has a shorter book called No Quick Fix, and then a longer one called Let Go and Let God with a question mark at the end. You may be thinking that you've never heard of any of this and pastor's going off on a tangent. Maybe you think it's not as common as I'm making it sound. If you've ever sang, I surrender all, take my life and let it be, or like a river glorious, you have sung Keswick theology. You might say, well, I didn't mean that when I was singing it. Well, praise God for that, but that is what those songs are about. I do want to be clear that the vast majority of those that hold to this view, they are Bible-believing, they are Christ-believing, they are gospel affirming Christians, but this has been a harmful thing for the church, so I wanted to make you aware of it. The old man is crucified in Christ. Yes, we do have a remaining sin principle within us. I don't think it's correct to call that a nature. But even if we did call it that, the important thing to understand is that we are being renewed, as it says in verse 10. Sanctification is progressive. This understanding, in my opinion, is one of the greatest strengths of Reformed theology. It understands that our growth in the Christian life is a series of ups and downs, but the Spirit of God is killing sin within us. To say that the believer of 50 years has the same propensity to sin that they did as a new believer, that is not to handle the Word of God correctly. The worst part is that it sets God's people up for despair, has them looking for this crisis of faith instead of the settled conviction that my sin, my old man died with Christ and I am no longer a slave to it any longer. It says, no need to kill sin, just wait, and God will do it without your activity. Brothers and sisters, we do not have to live in that life of spiritual depression. Our inner man is being renewed, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. But we need to also notice in verse 10 that this renewal is to a true knowledge. Remember, the false teachers in Colossae were promoting a special kind of knowledge of God, one gained by visions and the worship of angels. But Paul says, no, the Christian is being transformed and already according to a true knowledge, the knowledge of God in Christ, according to the image of the one who created him. That's the Lord Jesus. In other words, we are being transformed into the image of our loving Savior. We remember back in verse 1 of this chapter when we are called to keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is. We died with Christ, or risen with him. This is our identity, and it must be the life that we strive after, following our living Savior. I was encouraged recently thinking about how we serve a living Savior. I took a short class on the book of Philemon, a short Greek class. One of my classmates was an 83-year-old woman. Not the only person in the class over 80, by the way. Amazing. But she told how she was raised attending the church, but she would go to these churches with her parents, these liberal churches that never taught her the gospel at all. And then one day she went to visit another church, and she was in the Sunday school class. And the teacher commented that Jesus is alive. She could hardly believe it. She had never heard anything like this. She was overjoyed. She asked more questions, and the woman led her to the Lord right there at the age of 11. She decided right then and there at the age of 11 that she was going to serve her living Savior. Shortly after, she went to the library to find a book, a Bible that was a little easier for her to understand than the King James. And apparently the librarian's father had been a minister. And she said, I have a book for you. And she gave her the Greek New Testament. Not easier to understand at all than the King James, by the way. But she gave it to her and she told her, someday you will read this. She began to study it at age 11, and obviously she still hasn't stopped at the age of 83. She's still in school. As she got older, she married a man who was headed for seminary. She went with him. She also got her Master's of Divinity right along her husband with the sole intent of being able to teach kids that Jesus is alive. In class, she thanked the Lord that she had been able to devote 65 years of her life to teaching kids that Christ is alive. And we are being transformed into the image of our Savior, our living Savior. By God's grace, we have put on the new self. We're growing in him now. So we must kill sin, yes, but we do so in the power of Christ. In verse 11, we see that this renewal goes beyond the individual level. When God saves a person, he fits them into the body of Christ. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. There are no national distinctions in the body of Christ. There's no ethnic distinctions in the body of Christ. Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, those are people groups that once hated each other. They're now one in Christ. Scythian is probably a subset of barbarian. The people known as the Scythians were just ruthless. The Jewish opinion of the Scythians is clear in 4 Maccabees, where it refers to the Scythian practice of scalping people with their fingernails. Horrible. Colossians 3:11 is the only mention of the Scythians in the entire Bible, but Jewish literature refers to them many places and talks about their base wickedness. They drank human blood, other things that I won't go into. These people too died in Christ and they rose with him. The miracle of the new birth, it transcends all social and class distinctions as we are all brought to Christ, claiming nothing of our own to merit us. Whether a seemingly pious Jew or a outwardly evil Scythian, all come to Christ confessing our sin and unworthiness. There are no ethnic or class distinctions. There are no slaves or free man. Estimates range from about 30% all the way up to 70% of the Roman Empire were slaves. So in a typical gathering of the church, you can imagine you would have a situation where slaves and their masters are likely worshiping together. Remember that according to chapter 4, verse 9, the slave Onesimus, remember, fled from Colossae, he fled from his master Philemon, and he's here with Paul. Paul has now led him to the Lord, and he's sending him back. You think you have someone difficult to fellowship with. How about worshiping with someone who owned you? But our new life in Christ is so powerful that all of those distinctions evaporate before the cross. We are together living the new life in Christ, being conformed to his image and killing sin in his power. We are assembled together under Christ, who is our head, our all in all. I want to appeal to you to settle right now in your heart to kill the sin that you are battling. Paul has shown us that it cannot be trifled with. Sin is a destroyer. Sin brings the wrath of God. Our sin put the Lord of glory on the cross. The magnitude of that wickedness cannot be overstated. If you persist in sin, the threat to your walk with Christ is enormous. The harm to those around you is lasting. It weakens your conscience. It makes reading God's word seem like a chore and not a blessing. It mutes your prayers. It robs your joy and makes you bitter. It alienates you from God's people. It makes us long for the world instead of for heaven. It exalts folly and debases wisdom. It destroys assurance. It invalidates our witness. It makes you spiritually numb, deaf to the things of God. It makes us worshipers of ourselves. It divides God's people, and it robs God of glory. But all is not bleak. God says that we have died to that way that we used to walk. We laid aside those evil practices and we are being renewed. We are on the path of sanctification, and in the power of Christ, we can kill sin and be conformed to Christ, our all in all. Please pray with me. Father, help us to kill sin. You command it and you give us the power to do it. None of us have to live lives defeated as if we can never be free of those sins that so easily entangle us. God, protect us from the kind of thinking that accepts sin in our lives. May we put our hand over our mouth before we say that we cannot be free of our besetting sin. You are renewing us, and we long to be free from all that dishonors your name. We thank you for new life in Christ, and may we slay sin with the sword of the Spirit, that you might be pleased and that we might be who we are meant to be in Christ. It's in his name that we pray, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.